This is 1 Samuel chapter 18. Just last week was David and Goliath. It's a very exciting story, but it's very important for the whole story of, well, David's life, of course, but also the Bible as David moves into that position towards becoming the king of Israel. And the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may become a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Lord, thank you for your testimony of your work among your people, and I pray that you would remind us you are still that God working in your people today. And I pray that you would open our hearts by your Spirit to hear your word spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever known somebody who is just so good at something, like it just came so naturally to them that it just made you sick. Like maybe they're doing the same job that you're doing, but they do it better. Like they do it so well and you wish you could maybe get just a little bit of that kind of recognition. Like I'm never going to shine as long as this person's around. Maybe their kids just seem so well behaved and so high achieving, or they're just immaculately dressed. You know, they're well dressed, every hair is in place. And at this point, we've got a couple of choices to make. We can admire them or we can hate them. We are chronic comparison addicts as human beings. In fact, the first ever murder in human history was around this issue of jealousy of comparison. In this chapter, God is really blessing David. His spirit's working powerfully through him. He's bringing success to the entire Israelite army. Everybody loves David. Jonathan loves David. Jonathan's sister Michael loves David. All the people love David. Everybody except Saul. So what's Saul's problem? Saul doesn't want to love. He wants to be loved. He doesn't want to admire anyone. He wants to be admired. Now, it's natural to crave acceptance, to crave love, appreciation, but we as human beings are basically created not to be worshipped, but to worship. And if we forget that, we're going to have some major problems with jealousy. We were created to know and love God, right? That's what we exist for. And that relationship's not meant to be one of equals, like, okay, God, you know, you've got some good points, I've got some good points, why don't we call it even? That relationship, worship with God, means we exalt him and bow down in humility and worship and adoration before him. And as we'll see, that posture of humility before God puts all of our human relationships in their right position. Saul is consumed by jealousy, and it drives him to horrific lengths. Watch your jealousy. Do not let it twist your mind this way. Surrender jealousy by joining with God's people in joyful allegiance to Christ as God's chosen Messiah. Now, maybe you caught my three J's in there. We're going to talk about jealousy, joining with God's people, and joyful allegiance to Christ. So in the first place, Saul's jealousy drives him to fear and hatred of God's anointed. His jealousy drives him to fear and hatred of God's anointed. And it all starts with this song, you know, when they get back from killing Goliath. And it's not just Goliath, right? After they killed Goliath, the Philistine army took off. They ran for it. And the Israelites pursued them and slaughtered them all the way to their fortified cities. This was a major decisive victory in their war with the Philistines. And the people are thrilled. They get home, and the women have made up this catchy little song to celebrate the occasion. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And I know it's a catchy song, because later on, when David's hiding from Saul among the Philistines, one Philistine commander says to another, "Are you crazy? You can't let him stay here? Haven't you heard the song?" Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. It's like number one on the charts for Israel and the Philistines. All the more reason for Saul to hate it. It's like wherever he goes, he hears people singing this song. David's better than you. David's better than you. Now, I don't think anybody meant it that way. Nobody said, you know, David really ought to be king instead of Saul. They're just thrilled about this victory after years of conflict with the Philistines. But verse 8 says, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Now, let's be clear, this is an overreaction. Jealousy usually is. He's got this song that credits him with defeating thousands of enemies, and he doesn't like it. He hates it. It drives him crazy. Why? Because he's not top billing. In Philistine Wars, starring David and Saul, not starring Saul and David. Is this selfish? Yes. Is it petty? Yes. Is it common? Yes. We're constantly comparing ourselves with other people to know whether we're okay. Are we where we are supposed to be? Well, let me look at the next person and see whether I'm ahead of them or beneath them. But Saul has a special reason to be insecure. After repeatedly disobeying God, you remember the prophet Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." You know, you can imagine at this point, Saul started backpedaling really fast, saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Samuel, hold your horses there. I'm sorry, you're right, I messed up, I'll do better. Just please don't take the kingdom away from me." So then when Saul actually saw someone who was in some sense better than him, he absolutely freaked out. Like, that's the guy. This is the guy that's better than me, that God's going to tear the kingdom away from me and give it to him. Thing is, Saul really has no idea what it is that makes David better than him. He's afraid of David because of this song that credits David with defeating more enemies than him. Now, what do you think? Was God really looking for somebody that could kill more Philistines? God doesn't need help defeating his enemies. He wants somebody who's going to love him, a man after his own heart. So Saul apologized all over the place to Samuel to avoid the consequences of his sin. But at no point in his life did Saul ever really learn love for God. By the way, where are you with that? Do you just do enough religion to try to avoid the consequences of your sin? Or have you learned to turn away from selfishness and really love God? And Saul's jealousy is just one more example of how he hasn't really learned to love God. And the first way we see Saul's jealousy lash out at David is when David's playing the lyre for him and Saul hurls a spear at him. Now, this is not something premeditated. It's just a fit of rage. And we know that Saul's mind has been tormented by this spirit from God. We were looking at that in chapter 16. So again, in verse 10, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." Now, our NIV translation says that Saul was prophesying in his house. And that's a pretty literal translation. This is the word that's used for God's own prophets when they deliver messages that God has given them. But it doesn't always mean that they're receiving true messages from the true God. It's the same word that's used for the prophets of Baal when they're whipping themselves up into a frenzy, dancing around the altar of Baal, trying to get Baal to respond. Saul is prophesying, and that's the same Hebrew word. But he's not receiving messages from God. But he's in some kind of altered state of mind because of this spirit that's on him. And this is a good reminder that not every religious experience a person has is necessarily good. You know, it's the very same word in Hebrew that's used for both legitimate messages from God and self-imposed frenzy and devotion to pagan gods. Reminds us that somebody today might have a deeply moving experience that's genuinely from the Holy Spirit. But a person might have an experience that's very similar emotionally and physically in another religion or even on drugs. The Bible teaches us to be ready to discern the difference between true and false experiences of God. Not lump them all together as they're all equally valid, everybody's experience of God is equally valid, or that they're all frauds. The Bible calls us to discern and recognize there's a difference between true experiences of God and false ones. For Saul's part, he's having this ecstatic experience, and he decides he's going to kill David, and he tries to murder him. Obviously, this is not a message from God. God foils his plan, David escapes. You might say this is just a momentary rage where Saul's inhibitions were lowered as though he were drunk or something. And maybe you've had your jealousy lash out at unguarded moments. You know, like you've been harboring this jealousy against somebody, but then one moment you just lose your head and it just comes rushing out, and then you've done damage that you can't take back. If you hold on to jealousy, it will come out eventually. After that, Saul tries some roundabout methods to get David killed. This is less overt. It's less, you know, direct, but in some ways it's even worse because he's more devious about it. He even ropes other people in, sacrifices other people to try to hurt David. When he finds out that his daughter, Michal, loves David, he's delighted, but not because he actually wants his daughter married to David. He's going to use his daughter's love for David to get him killed. Now, this is pretty sleazy, right? This is pretty nasty. So Saul's daughter and her affections have become nothing more to Saul than a weapon for his jealousy. Isn't it awful when other people get hurt by your jealousy for somebody? In chapter 20, Saul tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, for standing up for David. Chapter 22, he kills an entire town of priests for helping David. Clearly, whatever Saul may have said to Samuel, however many times he may have apologized for his sin to Samuel, he has still not learned love for God. But on a deeper level, he's driven by fear of David. So like verse 15 says, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But it wasn't just his military success. In verse 28, it says, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Notice how twisted Saul's mind has become. He was the enemy of David for the rest of his days. Why? Because he saw that the Lord was with him. He hated David because the Lord was with him. If he really loved the Lord, if he knew that the Lord was with David, he would appreciate David and the things that God is doing through him. If he really cared about God's name and what God wanted to do, he'd celebrate when God is exalted, no matter who he's exalted through. But for all the ups and downs Saul's gone through, he's never really learned to love God. He's just consumed with his own name, his own recognition, and it produces fear and hatred. Now, Saul's son Jonathan provides a completely opposite example. Jonathan joins his heart to David out of mutual love for God. He joins his heart to David out of mutual love for God. So back to verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, did not let him return to his father's house, and Jonathan made a covenant with David. This promise, this commitment, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, you probably remember how effective Jonathan was with a sword. You remember that day when he said to his armor bearer, hey, let's go take down this Philistine garrison. He completely turned the tides of the battle. When Jonathan gave up his sword to David, he says, basically, God can save Israel through me or through you, and I want it to be you. You see how incredibly different this is from his father's reaction. Instead of this fear that David's going to take his throne or his fame, Jonathan says, let me give up my claim to fame to help David even more. Why would he do that? I mean, he hardly knows David. But it says Jonathan became one in spirit with him. Jonathan looked at David and said, there is something about David that looks like what I feel inside of me. There's something that connects. What is that? It's a heart after God's own heart. It says Jonathan's soul was joined to David's after what? After the events of chapter 17. After David came to Saul and said, the Lord's going to deliver me from the hands of Goliath. When David stood before two opposing armies and shouted out loud for everybody to hear, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Doesn't that just sound like Jonathan in chapter 14 when he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few? You might wonder why Jonathan didn't go fight Goliath. Maybe his father didn't let him. We don't know. But Jonathan saw in David a heart like his, a heart that would follow God anywhere. So instead of getting jealous of David, thinking that should have been me, He looks at David and says, yes, that's what I'm talking about, David. Fist bump. Amen. His soul connects with David's because they have this common love for God. I wonder how many good relationships we miss out on. Because we see somebody who's good at something we want to excel at and respond with jealousy instead of kinship. You can say, hey, you're good at woodworking or cooking or gardening. I like doing that too, therefore you're my enemy. Don't you dare do that better than me, you jerk. Or, more positively, you can say, wow, this person's a lot like me. I bet we'd really get along. I bet we'd get each other. But this is especially important in our lives and work as Christians. And as a pastor, I can have certain expectations about what my ministry should look like, what the fruit of my ministry should look like. And when I see other pastors having what I think that ought to look like, I can feel jealous. So I could respond by comparing and feeling threatened, but it's so much more satisfying to say, hey, I really admire what you're doing. Praise God for the work that he's doing through your ministry. Is there something that I or my church can do to cooperate with what you're doing there? And we can celebrate together what God is doing through each of us. And this goes just not just for pastors, but for everybody in the body of Christ, whether you're a hand or an ear or an eye. You know, whether you're a teacher or a musician or a song or a greeter, whether you're working in the nursery or a cook. You know, we can contribute together and celebrate what God is doing through each of us. This is how we ended up with me playing music over with Brian Mackey's church at Nettle Creek and how people from his church came over here for Good Friday. This is how we ended up with the youth rally. When we stop trying to prove my youth group's as good as your youth group and start saying, God's doing something here bigger than my group or your group, bigger than me or you. So the first fundamental principle we need to overcome jealousy is to let Christ be first. Not me and not you. Let Christ be first. Now, David's an interesting figure in history because on the one hand, he's just a human being like us. He's just trying to follow God. But he's also God's anointed one. The Hebrew word for that is the Messiah, which later is translated into the Greek word Christ. David doesn't just represent David. When God chose him to be king, a man like Jonathan, who passionately follows God, would look at David and bow his knee in devotion to God and say, you're the one God has chosen? I'll follow you anywhere. Now, David was just an imperfect picture of that coming king, somebody that was coming after him, the son of David. Jesus Christ is that king. He's our perfect king. Jesus, just calling him Christ, calls him the Messiah. It means he is that anointed one. He is that chosen king that God has given to us so that we bow our knees in devotion to him. So the first attitude we need is to put Christ first as God's chosen king. The attitude that I need people to admire me, I need people to recognize my greatness, dissolves when my life isn't about me, it's about Christ. This is what Saul absolutely missed. This is why when he saw the Lord was with David, he responded with fear and hatred instead of joy and devotion. If you notice jealousy and fear and hostility toward others in your heart, the first thing you need to do is ask, is my knee really bowed to Christ as my king? Is my life about promoting myself or is it about promoting Christ? Humbling ourselves before our king goes a long way toward responding with humility to other people too. And secondly, the Bible actually tells us explicitly to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You remember that one? Now, submit doesn't sound like a fun word, but this is exactly what Jonathan does towards David when he hands him his, here, take my sword, take my bow, take my belt. But we do this all the time. You know, if you're on a basketball team and you've got two people on the same team fighting over the ball, they're going to be a laughing stock on the court. The other team is just going to be laughing their backsides off at this team that can't get their act together and they're fighting over the ball. It doesn't matter who on your team gets the ball. If your team has the ball, then you're winning, right? I mean, you're in the right position. And you want to keep the ball moving between all of you. You submit to each other on the team by passing the ball around, not hogging it, not trying to get all the glory so that you as a team play better. The church is a team. And if we spend our time fighting for control, Satan's on the other team and he's going to be laughing his backside off at us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That means I'm going to give up control and let God do what he wants to do through you and be content with what he wants to do through me, even if it doesn't look as impressive. Is that kind of submission fun? Well, yeah, actually it is. The kind of fun that a team has when they win together. Our team, the church, wins when Christ is exalted and his work is done among us. No matter who's doing it, we need each other. And we can grow a lot of soul-bonding relationships through discovering that we have the same zeal for Christ and we share in his work together. That's the big difference between Saul's perspective and Jonathan's perspective. But let me just wrap up with a touch of David's perspective. It gives us joy to give our allegiance to Christ because we know he's going to be victorious. Giving our allegiance to Christ gives us joy because we know he's going to be victorious. You know, watching Saul try again and again to kill David is kind of like watching Wile E. Coyote try to catch the Roadrunner. Like, you know it's never going to work. You know, no matter how many schemes the Wile E. Coyote sets up for the Roadrunner, it's never going to work because the writers are against him. You know, from the outset, the writers have already decided Wile E. Coyote's not going to get the Roadrunner. The big joke is, how's this trap going to backfire? So when Saul throws a spear at David, it's pretty simple. It just says that David eluded him twice, whatever that means. The next time Saul tries to use his daughter as bait so that David will get himself killed collecting 100 Philistine foreskins. If you don't know what a foreskin is, ask somebody else. At any rate, this plan backfires. Not only does David survive the challenge, he actually comes back with the 200 Philistine foreskins, which, to be honest, I bet Saul was not actually that happy to have in his possession. But also, in the next chapter, his daughter, who was supposed to be bait for the first trap, turns out to rescue him from the second trap. Doesn't matter how many times Saul tries to capture David. Doesn't matter how elaborate the trap or how big the army. Saul is never going to catch David because this story was written in advance by a sovereign writer and he has determined that David will be king. Guys, we are living in a story that the ending has already been written and Jesus wins. Amen? We are living in a story that this ending's already been written and Jesus wins. No matter how many schemes the world comes up with, no matter how big the army, and not only Jesus, but everybody who's in Jesus wins. Romans 8 says, God works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself up for us. Whether we face hunger or persecution or poverty or sickness or death, we are more than victorious in all these things. If we're in Christ, our victorious King, are you in Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Christ as your King? Have you surrendered control of your life to him and put your faith in him? There's no shame in bowing the knee to Christ and humbling ourselves and dedicating our lives to him. There's joy in giving allegiance to Christ because we know he's going to win and we're victorious in him. No matter what the plans of the world may be. And so we join together with one another. We share our common zeal for Christ. We lay down our jealousy, our need to prove ourselves, because I'm not the one that needs to sit on the throne. Christ is. And if we're in him, we cannot fail. Let's pray together. God, let your Spirit move in us today. Seek the jealousy, the resentment, the hostility that we're still harboring in our hearts. And as your spirit plants love for you, devotion to you, surrender to you deeply inside of us, let it just erode that jealousy, that need to prove something. Give us the peace, the joy, the satisfaction of belonging to Christ and knowing that He is victorious. And Lord, as we look around this church at each other, as we share a meal together, strengthen our bonds of fellowship through our common love for Christ, not just because we live around each other, not just because our kids do activities together, but because you've put in both of us, in each of us, the same love, the same zeal for Christ. Let us see you do your work in us. I pray in Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.